We spent some time this morning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and we want to continue with that passage tonight and talk about another aspect that we didn't address this morning. I want to read this passage. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we concluded that majority of the sermon last Sunday night with the Golden Rule in verse 12, as we come here to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there are four warnings where Jesus is telling the people, I've told you all of these things in this message. Now, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? And that really is how every sermon ends, right? I mean, if the message is the Word of God, it's truly of God, the Word has been brought forth with clarity, that's the job of the preacher, right? Is to rightly divide the Word of truth and to try to clearly proclaim it. But then the burden falls off the preacher. Because believe me, you carry a burden up here. The burden falls off the shoulders of the preacher at that point, and then goes squarely onto the shoulders of those who hear. And the question is, then what will you do with the Word of God? Now, don't get me wrong, that remains a burden on my heart to practice what I preach, right? So that's still there. But there's something that goes out as well, and that you have to consider. And of course, with the preacher of preachers, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as he says something, there's even such greater weight and consideration. And so Jesus, as he's finishing this message, he is urging the listeners, if there are any there that he's speaking to that were not saved, that had not put their faith in him, had not yet believed, not truly become disciples, he tells them in verses 13 and 14, he says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And when we spoke this morning about this passage, we explained, if you're reading in the King James, that the word straight, notice it's not spelled like straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T that we're used to. It's S-T-R-A-I-T, a different word, and it means narrow, tight, confined. This is a narrow gate, and that is the point. It is a narrow gate that he's calling us to enter. And we talked about the narrowness of that gate this morning. That the narrowness is Christ alone. The narrowness is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not by works. You can't carry anything through this gate. The narrowness of this gate is the relationship with Christ. You must come to know Christ, not just know about Christ. You must come to know Him. And so that is the narrowness of this gate, all right? Jesus says there is another gate. It's a broad gate, and that's a gate where anything goes. You can believe anything or not believe anything, do anything, not do anything, carry anything, not carry anything. Whatever you want can go through that gate, and there is this very broad, easy-to-travel path. Why would you pick this hard, narrow gate? Well, because of the destination. There is a path attached to that gate, just as there is a path attached to the broad gate, right? That wide gate has a broad path. Where does it go? It goes to destruction. The wasting and the ruining of a life. It ends at a place called hell. Okay? That is the broad gate. Jesus tells us to enter into this narrow gate, the straight gate, if you will, here in the King James English. That narrow, straight gate. And there is what it says. After that gate, there is a path. Okay? A way. And that's the focus of our message this evening in verse 14, because narrow, straight is the gate, and narrow, and it uses the word narrow there, but it's a different word in the Greek, and I'm going to explain that to you in a second. Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. This morning we focused on the narrowness of the gate, okay? But what I want to talk about tonight is what is described here as the narrow way. Because there is a path after that gate. And I think it's very important for us to talk about that path when we talk about that gate. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. And just hear me on this. Because as missionary Baptists, okay, one of our distinctives, one of the things we emphasize is an experimental knowledge of salvation. We don't shy away from that. It's our DNA. It's part of who we are. It's part of our conviction and part of what we believe. And we believe that there has been generally, not all the time, but in many cases, a softening of the gospel message, a loosening of the gospel message to make saving faith something less than what's described in the Bible. Repeating a prayer, you know, shaking a preacher's hand, doing all of those things. Essentially, going through this mental exercise without truly exercising that saving faith and coming into a relationship with the Lord. Because I believe it's kind of borne out if you look around that is what's going on a lot. And it's very sad that that's going on so much. And we see even in this passage that, you know, if we continued reading, that there's a lot of people who are going to say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, on that last day, we've done this, 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 and this. And He says, I never knew you. Right? I mean, there are people who think everything is okay with their souls who are dying and going to hell. That's just a fact. Jesus speaks about that. Okay? And so as we pull away from and try to distinguish ourselves and trying to present the gospel as clearly as we can and emphasizing that people need to know and have assurance from God themselves that they've been saved, what we have to understand is that with the weakening of the gospel presentation, there has also been a weakening of explaining to people about the path that's tied to the gate. As people have tried to broaden out that gate, in a sense, they've also distorted the path. And it kind of makes sense. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but if people don't end up with a real salvation, and all there is going through the motions and praying the prayer and saying you believe and all of that, there is no fundamental change in their heart. There is no fundamental change in their life. And if there is not that fundamental change, then there can't be this expectation that their life afterward is going to be any different. And so what's happened as people do that is that there tends to be this mentality, well, you know, there's a difference between being saved and then really being a disciple. And then trying to kind of divide up and truncate these things. But my friend, in the gospel, as we see Jesus talking, I want you to pay attention to this today, Jesus does not distinguish between the two. And I hope, I'm just kind of putting this all out here at the front because perhaps this is where we're going to end up today. But I want to say these things because when someone tells you something, especially when a preacher tells you something, you got to test it, right? You got to test it to see if it matches what the Word of God says. And so I just want to throw that out there as a thought that as we go through these things this evening, that you kind of test where I'm heading with this message, okay? About this narrow way. Because Jesus said there is this narrow gate and this narrow way that leads to life. First thing I want to explain to you is that going through that narrow gate is going to change you. Going through the narrow gate is going to fundamentally change you. You cannot be saved and not be changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you go through that gate of Christ through salvation, it's not the same you that comes out on the other side. I mean, it is. You're still who you were, but you're not who you were. Okay? There's a difference inside you. I mean, first of all, there's been a forgiveness of sins, but there's been a new heart that's been placed within you. The Spirit of God now lives within you. There are changes that happen inside of you and your heart and your whole perspective that will start to emerge, even if you don't realize it at first. The very presence of God's Spirit living in your heart and in your life, and God having a different disposition towards you, because no longer are you an enemy of God, you're a child of God. So your fundamental relationship with God has changed. And the way you look at sin, and the way you experience sin, and the way you feel about Jesus, and how you feel when you sit in a service and you hear Jesus glorified, those things change in you. Things that used to be condemning and convicting, you can now sit in the same place and rejoice because there is something new inside of you that you didn't used to have. I love to see new Christians. I love to watch new Christians. I love to watch how they react. I love to watch how they react to the preaching of the Word. I love to see how they react to the testimonies of the saints. I love to see, you know, when people who are lost, they get saved. You know, I saw it this last week at Murfreesboro when, you know, one was getting saved and, you know, and they told it, they rejoiced, and immediately they start going off and praying for somebody else who's lost. I mean, before it was just like that's the farthest thing from their mind, but now they get saved and there's just this new desire to see other people get it. I mean, there's a change, right? I'm going to steal this illustration from another preacher. I thought it was just so well done, but imagine if you had a pig, right? You had a pig, and you put a nice steak in front of that pig, and a pail of slop. What's the pig going to go to? It's going to go to the slop. And you know, the slop is just all the leftovers of the stuff that we didn't eat or didn't want to eat or couldn't eat or whatever. You just throw it all in there. That's the slop. And the pig is going to go for the slop. It's going to stick its head in the slop and just go for that and start guzzling it down. But imagine if you would, you could reach down there and touch that pig, and all of a sudden, while that pig's face is in the pot of the slop, and you touch that pig and it becomes a man, what's going to happen? Immediately, that man whose head was in the slop is going to start vomiting all that stuff up and all of a sudden have this repulsion and this hatred for what that was. I can't believe he was sticking his head in it. And all of a sudden he's going to get hungry for that steak and he would never touch that slop. Right? Now, that's not a perfect illustration, because the reality is after we get saved and we're still here in this world, we still got some pig in us, don't we? We still dwell in the body of flesh, right? But if you've been born again, that kind of change has happened to you on the inside. You are not who you used to be before you were saved. And there's a difference. And I tell you, if you've been saved and you try to go and live in sin, you're going to be a miserable, miserable person. Because that's one of the first things I noticed after I got saved is, you know, before I was saved, my sin, it was all about just trying to hide it. It was all just about trying to hide it. You know, it didn't really bother me. I just didn't want to get caught. I didn't want to look bad. I didn't want to get in trouble. But after I got saved, oh, I still had tendencies to sin, but when I did, I hated myself. I hated what I did. It carried with it this shame that I have done something that displeased the Lord, and it clung to me in a different way than it did before. And yes, Christians can get hardened, and yes, Christians can backslide, but there's a difference. There's a difference in somebody that has really been born again, somebody that has really passed through that gate. The narrow gate changes you. And it puts you on this narrow path. And this word narrow here in the King James, it doesn't just mean narrow in a sense. It's the same word that's used to mean oppressive, afflicted, crushed. That same exact word that Jesus speaks of, the way, is used elsewhere in scriptures to talk about the hardships of the Christian life. Before we look at that, I want to look at a passage that Jesus here in Matthew 16. I believe it's on the screen there. You can follow along if you like. It's just a few verses. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? Jesus, as he's calling for people to follow him, he said, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow me, then pick up a cross. This is how I'm followed. I am followed by picking up this instrument of death and coming after me, following in my path. The way, the narrow way, the call of Christ is not just to go through a gate and come out on the other side in heaven. The call of Christ is to go through this narrow gate and to go upon a path that will call us to sanctification, will call us to sacrifice at times, will call us even at times to suffering that we'll face as God's people. He calls us to pick up an instrument of suffering, the cross, and to carry our cross, because each of our crosses are unique. My cross isn't yours and yours isn't mine. The Lord has fashioned for each one of us who would follow after Him a cross that we are to carry. And it is His means, His manner, His purpose, His plan, that is the path by which we must walk to follow after Him, by which He would be glorified in our life. This path is hard at times. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, the Apostle Paul has just completed his first missionary journey there in the Asia Minor area. And as he's gone along from place to place, he's been chased out of nearly every town. I think he had just been almost stoned to death, left for dead. And after that incident, and after he's kind of finished that first route, the Bible tells us that he went back through all those cities where he had just been in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. And this is what he says. He went back through there and he was confirming the souls of the disciples. So all those people who had been saved and all those churches that they had just planted in that first journey, he's confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That word tribulation right there is of the same word as the word narrow as Jesus describes the path. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. As Paul is circling back and he's speaking to each of those churches and each of those groups of disciples there, and he had been chased from town to town, he told those people, trials are not mine alone. All of God's children are going to face trials. There will be difficulties we will face in our life. And you need to know that this is the way. This is the narrow way. If you've truly come through that narrow gate, this is that narrow, oppressed, difficult way, that dark, hard path that we must walk that leads to glory, that leads to a much better place, but it will be hard. As Jesus will speak of here in the Sermon on the Mount, the very last thing as he describes the house built on the sand and the house built on the rock. What was the same thing that both of those houses experienced? The winds and the rains and the floods, they came against both houses, right? Being a believer does not exempt you from hard times and difficulty. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:5. He said, for even when we came to Macedonia, and that was his second missionary journey, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. Again, that same word as narrow that Jesus uses as he describes the way. We were afflicted. We were narrowed at every turn, fighting without and fears within. Folks, the nature of our battle, the nature of our walk to follow after Christ will result in a multifaceted, multi-front war that we will have to face in this life. The enemy will attack us through unbelievers at times, trying to discourage us, trying to oppose us. The enemy will try to sow division amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. We may face loss, disappointment, illness, or other hardships or thorns in the flesh. And the enemy will try within us to play upon our weaknesses, to drive us to fear, to doubt, to anxiety, to discouragement, to despair. That's what he will do. The Apostle Paul said, we were narrowed. We were afflicted at every turn from outside and even battles that were going on in our own heart as Satan was trying to shipwreck us. This was that narrowed path. But the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, continued to trudge along and carry his cross. The pressures of trying to maintain this walk on the narrow way are real. And they're hard. And this narrow way may cause temporary loss. I want you to go with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 34. I was studying this passage this week for a different occasion, for not to preach on, but was studying this passage, and I was particularly studying around verses 11 through 18-ish. And as I read this, as I was focusing in on those verses, and I wasn't looking at the rest of it, I honestly became a little bit discouraged. This will sound kind of funny after you read it. But this is a psalm David wrote after he was in the years where Saul was chasing after him, and he tried to go hide himself among the Philistines. The king there in that place he went was Abimelech, and they recognized David when he was there. Of course, David's the one who had killed Goliath and, you know, done all these things against the Philistines. So David pretended he was crazy, and they finally let him go. And when they let him go, David wrote this song of praise to God about how God delivered him from that circumstance where he otherwise would have been killed. And after he praises God, so you get the verse, taste and see that the Lord is good, he goes into the section in verse 11 where he says, let me teach you something. Verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So I'm going to teach you, you know, how to fear the Lord. He says, what man is he that desires life and loveth many days that he may see good? Which one of you wants a good life? Keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile, deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh, he's near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Just reading those verses alone would give you the impression that if you try to live in a godly way, you will be spared from pain. You'll be spared from difficulty. And so as I was focusing in on just those verses and reading that and trying to digest it and kind of just write out what the points were, I got a little bit discouraged because in my own personal experience and the experience of many others who, you know, in our weak way try to follow after the Lord, and our experience is not always deliverance. Right? Our experience is not always everything turning out well like we would like. In fact, it can include a lot of heartache and pain and waiting. And so as I was reading this, I just was kind of like, this isn't matching my life. Now, my life needs to match the Word and all of those things. And I'm wrestling with this, but then it just dawned on me, you need to keep reading this passage. You need to broaden what you're looking at rather than just focusing right there. Because if we go on in verses 19 through 22, notice what it says. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Bookmark that. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. As I read verses 19 through 22, strangely again, I found myself very encouraged. I found myself very encouraged. Now, verses 19 through 22, on first blush, are not super encouraging because it starts off with, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But as I started to, I saw that, I'm thinking to myself, okay, David, inspired David, is recognizing the condition of the believer. The fact that this way, this path, is narrow and it is hard. It includes difficulty. It includes pain. And he just tells us that there are many afflictions, but there is deliverance to the Lord. And then we have this beautiful verse, verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And as David is writing this, David's focus and his intent is to try to teach others the fear of the Lord and how the Lord is going to preserve them and take care of them. But what I don't think David knew, that the Holy Spirit knew as he was inspiring David, was that this verse was going to find its most perfect fulfillment in who? In Jesus, right? Because it would be spoken of Jesus by John in John chapter, I put this down here, John chapter 19. As John is describing the crucifixion of Jesus and that there was a spear thrust into his side after he had died to see whether he really died, and the blood and the water poured out of the side of Christ, and they knew that truly he was dead. They didn't break his legs. They didn't break his legs. That's what they would typically do to someone being crucified, to hasten their death because they wanted to go home. They didn't have to break his legs. He was already dead. Taken off that cross, dead. Buried, dead. This passage speaks of the Lord Jesus who died. He suffered and he died. And he died. He really died. And he was really put in that grave. He was really there. His body got cold. Right? But it didn't stay there. It didn't stay there. Right? That body came out again. That body came out in full life, in perfect life, the best life, glorified life. And we see the psalmist here, David here, saying, we are going to have hard things in this life as God's people. And by understanding through the New Testament what this all ultimately even means, that includes even death. That includes great loss and sorrow. But whatever has been committed to the Lord, whatever is the Lord's, is never lost. It's never going to be taken away from us. Go with me to another passage as we're on this point, because this is really, really important. And it ties this together. Luke chapter 21. This is Jesus speaking. Okay? This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he's telling them about the last days. Are we living in the last days? We're in the last days. Jesus tells us what we should expect. Luke 21, verse 12. He's talking about before this the earthquakes and the famines and pestilences and all those things of the last days. And he goes, verse 12, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony, meaning I'm going to use this for my glory. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you'll answer, for I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed by both parents and your brethren and your kinsfolks and your friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. Now Jesus has just told these people that they will have hands put on them, they'll be persecuted, thrown in jail, betrayed, some will be killed, but not a hair of your head will perish. Either Jesus Christ is crazy, which he's not, Or Jesus Christ was looking beyond the veil of this life to what lies on the other side, recognizing that ultimately any loss along this narrow path is just temporary. Because there is nothing truly taken from us in this world that has been given to Christ. Nothing is truly taken from us in this world that has been given to Christ. And Jesus says, not a hair of your head. Not a hair of your head will ultimately be harmed on this journey. But I will hold all of it. Yes, this narrow path is going to be hard. This narrow path is going to be hard. But any hardness we face is just for a time, because we are headed to life. That is where this path leads. Okay? This path is leading us to life. And there will be nothing lost on it as we carry our cross. The narrow path will also produce the fruit of life on this journey. That's one of the next things that Jesus says in those four warnings that are at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He warns them of false prophets after he tells them to go along through the narrow gate and on the narrow way. He says, on this narrow way, you're going to encounter false prophets. How are you going to tell who's a false prophet? They certainly are a dangerous thing, aren't they? Because they're going to say they're speaking from God, but they're not. That'll be a future message. But the punchline is this: you'll know them by their fruit, by their life. What comes out of their life, it's going to be bad fruit. But with that point, that bad fruit comes from a bad tree, is the corollary that good fruit comes from a good tree. Okay? And the good fruit he's speaking of is coming forth from those who are true disciples of Christ. This narrow way, this pressing way, this difficult way of following after Christ, after entering that narrow gate, is going to produce godly fruit in our lives. I believe that those who have been born again of the Lord will produce good fruit, not as a cause of their salvation, but as a result of their salvation. As a result of their salvation, of what God is doing. If you would go with me to Hebrews chapter 12, we see again these points coming together, and the Lord, through the writer of Hebrews, explaining to us some of the purposes of this hard way that we are called to walk. He says in verse 3, to consider the one, Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Why would we be wearied and faint? Because the way is hard. All right? Because it's not the broad path. It's the narrow path. And it's a hard path. And we can get tired. And we can want to give up. And we can get discouraged because we're going to get pressed without and within. And he tells them in verse 4, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So none of these people here, you've not yet lost your life, lost a limb on this journey. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? And again, this is our new position in Christ. If we're saved, we've been changed because we've gone through the gate. This exhortation speaking to us as children who've been saved, who've gone through that narrow gate. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint, nor give up when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So every one of his children, everyone who has gone through that narrow gate, he's going to bring discipline into their life. Part of the press of that path, part of the difficulty of that path, is to change us, is to grow us. God is purposing those things to mold us and make us. He tells us in verse 7, if you endure chastening, if you face this discipline and this difficulty on this path, God deals with you as with sons. This isn't a bad thing. This is a good thing. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He, the Father in heaven, He does this for our profit, our good, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Okay, there's purpose. Now, no chastening, no disciplining for the present seems to be joyous. Yeah, hard is hard. It is grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The chastening, the discipline, the scrapes and bruises we pick up along this hard and narrow path have a glorious purpose. It forms the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us who endure these challenges trying to be faithful to the Lord. It changes us. It creates patience in us. It creates a humility in us. Right? These things are meant to produce a godliness in us, which is nothing to be regretted. It's nothing to be regretted when you've gone through the fire and it's changed you and made you to be more like Jesus. Everybody who enters the narrow gate walks the narrow way. I'm not saying everybody who enters the narrow gate lives perfectly, because we don't, and we stray and we falter. But it is a fact that going through that gate changes you. And you've got a different relationship with God. And He is a Father. And if you can say you've gone through the narrow gate and then just go live however you want to live, and there is no change in your life, and your life can be just like the life of the others on the broad way, and nothing happens, my friends, you need to check the gate that you went through. Because it doesn't sound like the narrow gate to me. Because what Jesus says here is that narrow gate is first going to change you, and it's going to change how you walk. It's going to change how you can't even walk in this world. It says if you don't have discipline there in Hebrews 12:8, you're not really His. Every true child of God is going to experience the Lord's loving parental discipline intended to mold us into His image. We read that passage in Matthew at the beginning, and I'm kind of closing with that thought that Jesus said to His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We say, well, that's discipleship. That's not salvation. Jesus goes on and says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What's a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, Jesus, as He's talking about having your soul and not losing your soul, He's talking about taking up the cross and following Him. I mean, Jesus sees these things tied together. You can't just artificially insert something between those things and say, oh, well, yeah, they pray, they've been saved, but they're not really a disciple yet. You know, they need to learn, you know, that. That's a different thing. You need to seek something else to be a disciple. My friend, that's what real salvation is. That's what real salvation is. It changes you. And it calls you to something higher and holier. And they are together and they are one. And if we will stand against the concept that of easy believism, we must also stand against this concept that you can be saved, that somebody can say they have this experience of salvation and then go live however they want to live in the rest of their life and there's nothing different about it. That's not real salvation. We've got to stand against all that stuff. Because this is what Jesus preached as the gospel. And this is the standard that we have to uphold. Can you see how those things unravel? If you mess up the gospel, then all of a sudden you've got to make excuses for why people who say that they're saved have no desire to follow Christ, have no love of Christ. And again, Christians can backslide and we can be foolish and we understand that. But there is a difference. Okay? I am not preaching that Christians are perfect. But I am preaching that Christians are different. And there is a difference in us. And that if you look at the video camera and the span of a lifetime, you will see the chastening hand of a father in the life of somebody who's really been redeemed. you will see the chastening hand of a father who will go after his children. Because if that's not happening, then they're not kids. They're not really his. They've really not gone through that gate. I know those are some heavy things to think about. And indeed, you need to think about it, think on it and mull it over and test it out and consider the scriptures. But I believe that's the way Jesus preaches it. I believe that's the way he presents it. Don't worry, I won't ask you to get a song tonight. You're off the hook. Maybe you've got a thought on your heart this evening, a testimony, something, before we close the service. I will take the silences. You've got something to think about. That's okay.